Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, and we'll read the first six verses. Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And in so doing, we pray that you would receive glory, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that sinners would be converted, and that your church would be built up and edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, my older brother and I went to Florida with a few friends for a week of golf. I used to be a golfing fanatic. He still is, but I have been healed. But on this one trip, we stayed with a friend whose house had been built on an orange grove. And the builder had taken great pains to leave as many of the original orange trees as possible. And so in the backyard of our friend's house, there were numerous orange trees. And we were there at the right time of year. And each morning, as before we would head out for the golf course, as we were having breakfast, we would walk out into the backyard, pick some oranges, put them on the juicer, and we would drink fresh, squeezed orange juice. Now, we also had a couple of grapefruit trees that had been planted later on this grove, and as an alternative, sometimes we would pick grapefruit and either have a half a grapefruit or maybe even make grapefruit juice. I can still remember how good that juice was. I mean, you can't get any fresher. Literally from the tree to our glass. It was that fresh. You know, God has designed his world perfectly. Everything he created has a particular purpose. Orange trees produce oranges. Mankind was created to accomplish certain things for God's glory. And one of the things that we find is in the purpose of man, and obviously we find that the purpose of man ultimately is to glorify God, but there are certain things that he has been given a mandate that would accomplish that. And it's the first glimpse we get of this is right in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter. In verse 26, we read the account of the creation this way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 28 says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, that is often referred to as the creation mandate. Four specific commands that were given to man by God. And the first of those, and that's the only one I want to look at just briefly, is to be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, the primary meaning of that text in this case is to bear children. God intended for Adam and Eve to bear children and to populate the earth as a direct command from God. And there's much to be said about that command. And in fact, that command has much bearing on the issues of marriage concerning children, but that's not our purpose this morning. That's for another time. But in the scripture, we see this same principle of being fruitful applied in many different ways, and especially into the spiritual realm. Just as there is a physical work for man on this earth, God put us here. He gave us physical bodies for us to work. But there is also a spiritual work. And just as mankind must be fruitful in the physical realm, he must be fruitful in the spiritual realm. But what does that mean? In the present text, we find Paul introducing this topic one more time of being fruitful. The fact is that he contrasts the fruit of the Christian to the fruit of the non-Christian. And now, after everything that we've seen so far, we are not surprised to see that the fruit of the two different kingdoms are diametrically opposed to one another. The Christian bears fruit for God, while the non-Christian bears fruit for death, Paul tells us. You know, that Paul should introduce this topic here is quite natural. He has been addressing the radical change that takes place at the time of justification. When a person is saved, they do not merely change behavior patterns. Now, they should have different behavior, but the change is from the inside out. And Paul has described this change as, in several different ways, but one particular, as dying to sin. And being raised in newness of life in Jesus Christ. And he's going on at some length describing this change as being the result of the grace of God alone. He's made it crystal clear that there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn or merit this great salvation. How many times have you heard me say that over the last 6 months? Every week? More than once a week. Several times a week. Do you think it's important? We need to understand. Paul repeats this over and over and over again, and I repeat it over and over again in the spirit of what Paul is writing. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. We can never say that too often. It can never be emphasized too many times. But then he's begun to show us that once this conversion takes place, the person begins a whole new way of life. He becomes sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And most recently, he has answered the objection that if a person is saved apart from the works of the law and is merely the product of grace, then what is to prevent him from continuing in sin? Remember, that's the objection that he said. Well, if it's all of the work of God, then what is the motivation to change? Why doesn't he, if he's saved and he cannot lose that salvation, why can't he just continue in sin? And what he's shown is that since the change comes from the inside out, it would go against the very nature of salvation for a person to continue in sin. The person is no longer the old person, but he has been raised with Christ. And so he is compelled by his very nature from the inside out to change his not only his exterior behavior, but the motivations of his heart are different and the way he thinks is completely different. So he can't possibly continue in sin. Because they are no longer the same old person. But he has also shown that this sanctification, though this too is a work of grace, requires effort and perseverance on the part of the Christian. But the question remains concerning the role of the law in the life of the Christian. If we remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And Paul himself, picking up on these words of Christ, just earlier in this epistle, in chapter 3, verse 31, he says this, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." And so Paul begins to answer the question then, well, if this is all true, and yet we're saved by grace apart from the works of the law, and we're freed from the law, and these are the things that he's been teaching, then what is the role of the law? Now, that's not a simple question, and we will not answer it even fully this morning. But Paul begins by stating somewhat of an obvious fact. Look at verse 1 of our text. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Plainly stated, the law is for the living. You know, before we look into that rather obvious statement, we need to examine which law Paul is speaking about. And you know, here he could really mean one of several. He could mean the Mosaic law, certainly fit. But I think the principle here is just a very general one. Any law, the moral law, the Mosaic law, even laws of governments. So it's not really important at this point which law he's talking about, because the principle is simply this. All laws are made for those who are living. It's very difficult to enforce the law against dead people. They don't listen. They don't respond. And it's very hard to punish them. I told you this was an obvious statement, but it needs to be said. I think from the context, the clearest meaning of what Paul's talking about here, though, is the whole law of God. The law which condemns the unrepentant sinner. And I think this is true because the context of this whole section really goes back to chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Remember, that's the overriding context. There's the dilemma. Oh, what a dilemma it still is, isn't it? Law and grace. Separates fellowship, separates believers even today. What is the role of law if we're under grace? And that is the overriding principle that Paul is dealing with. That is the statement that raised the objections that Paul is addressing. And so I think we can safely say that Paul here specifically is referring to the whole law of God. And what's his point? Law is for the living. All laws bind a man so long as he lives. Once a man is dead, the law is irrelevant to him. And now let me quickly say this, though. The consequences for breaking the law are not irrelevant to the dead man. But that's not what we're really addressing, because he will certainly pay for his sins. But as far as being a rule or a code of conduct, or as being the standard for being saved, the law has not, it's not for him. He can no longer either break the law. His life is over. His destiny is set. He has no more chances. There is no such place as purgatory that would give him another chance to get into heaven. That's just not found in the Scriptures. And so the law is not binding upon a dead man. That's Paul's whole point. It is only good for those who are living. Now, he's stating this rather obvious point for a very particular reason, though. He's not just lapsing into you know, this overwhelmingly obvious statement just for the sake of argument. No, there's a very specific point he's driving at. And to bring his point home, he uses the institution of marriage. And before we get into that, I feel compelled to give a few caveats first. And the first one is this. There's a hermeneutical issue. There's an interpretational issue. And that is this. For the principle to be proven, in other words, where Paul is going, the example has to be true. That is, the speaker, and in this case the Apostle Paul, is using something that is rather obvious to prove something that is not as obvious. That is the very reason we use examples or illustrations. So the example he's going to be using here is absolutely true. But the second is, the example is not usually a one-to-one correlation to the truth being proven. In other words, there's usually one main point, one main principle of a point of contact between the two. And to take that example and try to make every aspect of it true to the second is taking the example further than it needs to go. Third, keeping that in mind, this is not the sum total teaching on marriage. In fact, you need to understand this. There are other portions of Scripture which deal with the dissolution of a marriage. And before, and regardless of how you interpret that, you must consider them as you look at marriage. You can't just come to this portion of Scripture and say, oh, this is what it says, this is it, end of story. No, you have to look at the whole counsel of God concerning marriage. And that brings to the last point I want to make, which is very important. Since Paul is using marriage as an example here, he is not teaching about marriage. He is using an obvious principle about marriage being for the living to teach the relationship of the law to the living. Therefore, to cite this as definitive teaching on marriage would be a misuse of the text, even though the principle is true. So what is the principle that he's using? And it's simply this. And again, this is not a very deep principle here. Here it is. Marriage is for the living. That's the principle. Look at verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now again, notice how obvious this is. But though it is obvious, it is no less important. While a man is living, a woman is bound to him by law. But if he dies, she is released from the covenant of marriage, which means she is no longer bound by the oath she made to him. Now let me stress, don't go beyond and start asking if there's another way to be released from the marriage covenant. That's irrelevant here. There may be, there may not be, but that's to be dealt with in another area. That's not Paul's point here. And if you get involved in that discussion, it's going to take you away from the main issue here, which is the role of the law in the life of the believer. And what is the principle? If you're alive, the law is binding upon you. Once you die, the law is of no effect. And in fact, the term that is translated, released in this portion of Scripture, means to invalidate or to render void. So the death of the husband renders the marriage laws void with respect to his wife. To put it another way, the law is not perpetual. There are limitations on the law. And one of those limits is death. Now, what he does in verse 3 is he restates this, but with another fact included which adds some weight to the argument. Look at verse 3. So then if while the husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress though she is joined to another man. Paul introduces the consequences of the violation of the marriage covenant. If a woman violates her covenant, she is an adulteress. And I want to pause here for a moment. This fact was significant in the culture of the day. And I mean not just the Christian culture. To be considered an adulteress in that culture that Paul's writing puts you in a whole different category. You were no longer accepted into general society. You were ostracized in the synagogue. There were serious financial and cultural ramifications for being considered an adulteress. And strictly speaking, it could mean death. Now, I emphasize that point because today in our culture, adultery is no big deal. According to our culture. I'm not talking about in God's eyes. According to our culture. In fact, it has become the norm and not the exception. In fact, the fact is, outside of listening to a pulpit, when was the last time you heard the word adultery? It's just not even used anymore. And so that's why it's important to understand that when Paul says, she shall be called an adulteress, in that culture, that was a major problem for that woman. It was a big deal, and that's why Paul uses this example. It was unthinkable for a first century Christian to be considered an adulteress. Unthinkable. And that's what she would have been if she was with another man while her husband was alive. But if her husband had died, the laws concerning marriage are rendered broken. She's no longer bound to her husband. And if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. She's free from the previous laws. Free to marry another. That is the simplicity of his argument. Now, how does that apply to the fact that we are not under law, but under grace? Because remember, that's his point here. He's not teaching about marriage. He's not teaching about divorce. He's not even really teaching about adultery. That's not his point. That's the illustration. So how does this all apply to not being under law, but under grace? Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now remember, the example will never be perfect, but it will explain the concepts. The law, in this case, was our first husband. We were bound to satisfy all the demands of the law for that reason. However, now, and when I say now, I'm talking to those who are Christians. If you are not a Christian here this morning, the things that I'm going to say now do not apply to you. If you're not a Christian, the law is still your husband. Okay? But if you are a Christian, the law is dead to us. And we are now free from the obligations to it as the condition for justification. And we are at liberty to accept the gospel. Now, we must follow this carefully. And if we do, it will make perfect sense. First, how is the law dead to us? It is dead through the death of Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, and with his death, he rendered us dead to the curse of the law. Since he satisfied all the demands that the law had upon us, that is that he paid the price for all the sin which the law defined, he satisfied the justice that the law demands. And in that way, it can be said in two ways that we are dead to sin. That's what Paul has said in these last two chapters. Let me quote Charles Hodge, because this is a very, very important point, and Hodge just says it so well. He says, we are therefore free from it. It's talking about the fact that we are dead to the law. We are therefore free from it, although the law continues evermore to bind us as rational creatures. It no longer prescribes the conditions of our salvation. It is no longer necessary that we should atone for our own sins or work out a righteousness such as the law demands. Christ has done that for us. And all this in order that we be joined or married to another. And of course, who is the other that we are married to? But Jesus Christ. And now we can live holy lives. You see, notice how you cannot separate justification from sanctification. The justification, the death of the law to us, is what allows us to be joined to Christ in order that we would bear fruit. Bearing fruit is simply our sanctification. You know, we far too often as Christians, we think of bearing fruit as, well, how many people have you led to Christ? How many old ladies have you walked across the street? How many times have you visited the prisoners in jail? Now, don't get me wrong. We're commanded to do these things. And they're all good things that we must do. But bearing fruit is much more basic than that. Especially when you talk about your sanctification. Because you can do a lot of these external things and still be one of those who Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. Because there are many people who do good things. So what do we mean when we say bear fruit? The most important fruit that we can bear is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then, almost tongue-in-cheek, he says this, against such things there is no law. I got to believe there's a little tongue-in-cheek, a little sarcasm there. Because it is our release from the law, the bondage of the law, that allows us to produce this fruit. And then he continues, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. My friends, there is the definition of sanctification. Walking in the Spirit of God. Producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Because you know something? If you are producing this fruit, you will be doing all the external things that you need to do. Because the change that comes from the inside will compel you to do acts of mercy, to do the things that we see Christians doing in the world. And all of this is accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't lose fact, that is the centerpiece of all of this theology. You know, all of the things, when we get off on some of these, this theology, we're talking about our justification, now we're talking about sanctification and striving and working out our sanctification with fear and trembling. We've got to be careful. As important as all of this is, what does it come back to? The cross of Jesus Christ. This message is not about you and I. Even though we're being compelled and exhorted in the Scripture to work out our sanctification, to bear fruit, but it's all about Christ. It's all about what He has done for us that allows us to do things for Him. It is our doctrine of our union with Christ that we must understand, or the doctrine of sanctification will become nothing but Pharisaical external works. The design of our union with Christ is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That means we should be holy because we are in union with a holy God. Let me do a little recap here before we finish out this portion. Here's the upshot of what we've studied so far. Before salvation, everyone is married to the law. That is, you are obligated to keep the law in order to be saved. You're bound to it just as a wife is bound to her husband. And the demand of the law is perfect justice, perfect obedience. You are not allowed to stumble on even one small point, or you are worthy of death. That is a demand of the law. You see, the law is a cruel and a harsh taskmaster. You cannot violate the law in one small point or you are worthy of death. But Christ has come and He's put to death the law through His sacrifice. And all who come to Him through faith alone are freed from that law, and now they're freed to be joined to Christ. And that union with Him means that we will bring forth fruit unto God. Now notice something. Bearing fruit is not an option. It is not a second work of grace in you that brings forth fruit. It is the union you have with Christ that brings forth fruit. You know, the fact that you are one with Him makes not bearing fruit impossible. Now, that's a double negative, so let me say it again. The fact that you are one with Him makes not bearing fruit impossible. In other words, it makes bearing fruit not only possible, but mandatory. And that's the point Paul's making in these verses. Bearing godly fruit is the privilege only of the Christian. It is only possible by the one who is joined to Christ by His death and resurrection, and the one who has apprehended this salvation by faith alone. Now, you know, one of the ways that the biblical writers get us to look at who we are is to remind us to look back. The letter of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus, He tells them to remember from where they had fallen. Remember your first love. And here Paul, in an effort to spur the Romans on to godliness, he reminds them of the hold the law had on them. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Prior to salvation, that is what he's talking about when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were working in us to produce fruit for death. That means we were willingly working for our own destruction. We might not have seen it that way. In fact, we didn't see it that way. The fact is, we were blind to it. But that is the reality. We were willing participants in actions that were clearly sending us to hell. And in that sense, we were working hard to bear those fruits. And if you are a Christian, you can look back on your own life and see how true that is. You know how you disregarded the things you knew to be true. And you did what you pleased, based upon the passions of our heart. Isn't that the reality of all of us? I mean, every single one of us sitting here, we all know that. We all seek to satisfy our passions, whatever they are. Whatever we really want to do from the inside, that's what we seek to do. And if we know that they're evil, what do? We rationalize them to make them acceptable to us and appease our consciences. Every single one of us in this room does that. But notice how Paul describes the role of the law in this verse. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. This may sound strange. We're talking about the law of God. And he says that the law actually aroused or awakened or produced sinful passions. See, but here's the point. Before you're saved, when you are in a state of alienation from God, before the Holy Spirit works in your heart, the holy law of God has an adverse effect on you. Instead of bringing you to Christ, it works to arouse law-breaking in you. You see, the mere knowledge of sin doesn't stop sin. In fact, what Paul says, it sometimes actually heightens its appeal. And here's the danger of just preaching and saying, well, if I can only give them knowledge, then people will be better. Do you know where that thought comes from? It doesn't come from the Bible, although you hear many Bible preachers saying that. If we can just get the truth, if we can teach people what it says, then everything will be better. That's Socratic thought. Pagan Greek philosophy taught that. With knowledge comes power. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches only through the power of Jesus Christ. Only when he changes the heart will it change. And in fact, Solomon, in describing the temptress to his son, and he describes the seductress convincing naive young men to come into her. And then he describes this in Proverbs 9, verse 17. He says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are the depths of Sheol." You see, there's an enticement to do the things you know are wrong. And there's an excitement involved in it. But the result is always the way of death. And that's what Paul describes in his verse. But we come to verse 6. And I always love it when we come to these places, because we've just been given a very dismal picture. But we don't dwell there. As Christians, we don't dwell in defeat. Look at verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." See, here's the other side of the coin. As Christians, we are those who have been released from the law. And in Christ, it is said that we have died to the law. In other words, the hold, the sway, the bonds of sin are broken because Christ died and rose again. The old method of serving the law is gone. The keeping of the letter of the law, over. For you need to remember, if you are under the law, you are bound to keep it perfectly. But through Christ and His death, we no longer serve the law. But we serve God through the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news. Do you see how all of this works together to complement the entirety of Scripture? The message of the gospel is not exchanging one set of burdens for another. And though we are considered bond slaves of Christ, we are willing bond slaves because He is not a cruel taskmaster as the law is. He is the gracious and the loving God who gave Himself up for us. And He gives us a newness of life to all who believe. And walking in this new life is not a burden. It's a joy. And even the striving, even the effort involved is not a burden, because we desire to be like Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us, opens our eyes to the truth of the Scripture, and gives us the power to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Him. It is our union with Christ that allows us to have communion with our holy God. It is living coram Deo before the face of God. You know, I don't know if you've ever had orange juice so fresh that 2 minutes before it was still hanging on the tree. But if you have the chance, grab it. There, you will never taste orange juice as good as that juice. But the simple fact is this. If I wanted orange juice, I went to the orange tree. If I wanted grapefruit juice, I went to the grapefruit tree. If I wanted apple juice, we went to Stop and Shop because he didn't have any apple trees. But it wasn't near as good. The point is very obvious. Trees bring forth fruit based upon what type of tree they are. So my question for you this morning is this: what kind of tree are you? If you're a Christian, you must bring forth fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. For you are dead to your old self, and you are putting on the new man who is guided and directed by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside you. Therefore, you must bring fruit in keeping with your salvation. That's the essence of what Paul is teaching here. It's that simple. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying this is easy. And in fact, as we progress in this very chapter, chapter 7, we're going to see that there's times that this is going to be very hard. But it's not a burden. It's a joy for the Christian to strive to become like his Savior. Because you have been freed from the bondage of sin, and now you are free to walk in the newness of life after Christ. You're free to please the one who saved you. And to live in that manner is not a life of misery, but a life of joy unspeakable. If you're a Christian and you're dwelling in depression and misery, my friend, something is wrong. Something is wrong, because that's not the life in Christ. The life in Christ that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit is a life of joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness. It is a life that can only be described by one who is living that life of joy. And even though tough times come, you endure them with great joy in your heart, knowing that He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you, don't remain in bondage to sin. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Have your burden removed, that you may be able to walk in liberty, walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we acknowledge one more time we are in awe of who You are and what You've done for us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin, who rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, giving us the ability to walk in newness of life. Thank You for the freedom we have in Him. Father, I would pray for the one who doesn't know You, that You'd be pleased this morning to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Father, for all those who do know You, Father, give us both the desire and the ability to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Father, help us to be those who are developing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. For all around us would see that we have been raised in Christ. That, Father, that we would draw them by our very lives to salvation in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.